I'm Jim Neal. I'm one of the elders here at North Lake, and this morning I want to talk to you about our elder selection process and about a decision that's been made by your North Lake elders. North Lake's process for many years has been a three-year cycle of calling the congregation into prayer and reflection to nominate and then affirm those to serve as elders. That process is getting underway, and we have shared the process document with you as we have in previous cycles. This process of opening up nominations and affirmations of elders every 3 years is grounded in our belief that the Holy Spirit is working here, that the Spirit is working among us, and that the congregation engages with the Spirit through prayer, reflection, and discernment to identify, nominate, and affirm its elders. Over the last few cycles, through that process of discernment, North Lake members have nominated women to serve as elders here at North Lake. During the last process, the last cycle in 2016, the facilitation committee informed the elders that at least one woman had received sufficient support from the congregation to have her name placed before the congregation for affirmation. But that woman, for whatever reason, declined the nomination. The elders were not told who she was or the reasons for her decision. That information remains confidential to the facilitation committee, as do all aspects of the elder nomination process. Now, you may have personally nominated a woman to serve as elder in previous cycles, or you may not. You may have given it a lot of thought over the years, or you may not have thought about it at all. But the fact is, women are being identified as potential leaders and elders through the process that we use. Now, the elders go to great lengths not to get involved or interfere with the process. The congregation chooses its elders. A document governs the process, and the facilitation committee, which includes no current elder, carries out that process. Within the process that we use here at North Lake, the elders would be called to make a decision if someone raised a scriptural objection to a candidate, to a nominee, including an objection based solely on the fact that that candidate was a woman. As we prepared for this cycle of affirmation and nomination, your elders determined we needed to address the question, can a woman serve as an elder at the North Lake Church? After much prayer, study, and discussion, the elders unanimously feel that the answer to that question is yes. We see no reason to exclude someone from serving as an elder just because she's a woman, and thus would not sustain an objection raised solely because of gender. This decision reflects a united decision of all of your elders, seven people from very different backgrounds and very different perspectives, but with a common heart for this church. We'd like to talk with you about how we came to this decision and how we studied to this decision and listen to your perspectives and your questions. So I want you to make note of three dates, please. We want you to invite you to next Sunday, October 13. We encourage all of our adult members to join a combined adult class, which will be here in the auditorium during the class hour at 9:15. On the following Sunday, October 20th, please go to one of the adult classes that you usually attend. We encourage everyone to attend their class, as there will be elders in those classes, each of the classes, to engage with questions with you. And on October 27th, we will offer a session during the Bible class hour amongst the regular classes for those who weren't able to attend either the 13th or the 20th. Now, of course, please reach out to any of us to talk about this. And please continue to pray for your brothers and sisters in this church family and for the future leaders of this church as we continue to follow Jesus together. Thank you.
Galatians 3:26 through 29. So in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord.
I want to share with you this morning about the announcement Jim just made from our elders. I'm sure that some of you are obviously are pleased by this. I'm sure some may be disappointed, and some are unsure what to think. Perhaps you're a new Christian, or perhaps you're just not sure, about the traditions sometimes that you find in different churches and the ones that you've experienced here. There's been a tradition within Christianity, both in our tradition in Churches of Christ and since ancient times, that women shouldn't be allowed to be leaders or teachers over men. Whether that was the practice of the churches in the New Testament is something that people disagree on, and it tends to depend on how you interpret a handful of passages found in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And I can understand why someone can read those passages and come to the conclusion that they prohibit a woman from leadership in the church over men. If you read it that way, I know that it's because you believe the Bible and you care about what Scripture says and you want to follow God's will. In this church, I just can't imagine any other reason for reaching that conclusion, because of a sincere belief in that. I don't see how anyone here would think that somehow women are flawed because they are women or second-class citizens to God. That's what people have thought in the past, but I'm sure that nobody here thinks that way. Likewise, I believe those in this church who read these passages and don't see them restricting women from leadership do so because they believe the Bible, they care what Scripture says, and they want to follow God's will. I think for the very same reasons. If they didn't, they wouldn't be here in this church, because that's what we care about, and that's how we read Scripture together, and we're serious about it. I don't see anyone in this church trying to lead an uprising to make women dominant over men, or to make women completely independent of men. If that comes up in other parts of our culture, that's not what we're thinking of here, okay? That's not what people are thinking of here. And I think it's just important for us to recognize from the get-go that that's where we stand on this, okay? Anyone has to suspect anybody's motives on either side of this. These are good hearts, all of us, seeking God's will, through reading God's word, through prayer, through study, through working together, mutually discerning this. I do believe the elder's conclusion is correct. I don't think the Apostle Paul meant to institute a universal law forbidding women from positions of leadership in the church. I'm going to be sharing my understanding as well of these passages over the next few weeks, and that's where I'm going to go, to Scripture on this. And I'm trying to keep an open mind. Certainly, I will listen to you. Having an opinion doesn't mean, though, that you can't have an open mind, right? Have an opinion, but test it if you have an opinion. Test it against the very best things, the very best opinions, other opinions that people have. That's what we're called to do. I ask us all to keep an open mind here, and to remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and instructing and training in righteousness. Scripture still has much to teach us. That's something that we believe in our tradition. Scripture always has something to teach us. You know, think about this tradition that I come from, Churches of Christ, that we're a part of here. Some of you didn't grow up within this tradition. Some of you did. But one of the highest ideals of our tradition has been, we're not always living up to our highest ideals, but one of the highest ideals that we've proclaimed is that God's Spirit is still active in our lives and in the church today. So we expect in our lives as individuals and as the church that we should continue to grow, that we should continue to seek to, how to obey God more and more in our life. That is fundamental to who we are. This fundamental to who we are is that we recognize that we can't point to some time in the past and say, that's where we had it all figured out. I can't do that in my life and say, that's where I had it all figured out. We can't do that as a church and say, that's where we had it all figured out. That's who we are. And that's why we ask our elders to center their mind there in Christ and to dedicate themselves to study and to prayer, to mutual discernment, and then to teach us as a congregation what they believe that they have learned. They are just human beings and they're not perfect. None of them are going to present themselves to you as such. But they, as you, are sincere followers of Christ who are doing the very best they can here. It was a decision by our eldership 10 years ago to welcome women into full participation in corporate worship that led us to this place. I think we all know that. It changed who we are. It changed how we see ourselves. We recognize today God working in ways I think that we didn't in the past. We realize, I think, even more how much we truly need each other. In all of our differences, all of us, no matter where we are from, whether we are male or female, whether we are young or old, wealthy or poor, no matter our personal history or our cultural background, we recognize that we need each other. God is bringing us together. That was the sign of God's presence at Pentecost. It was a sign of the gospel to Paul. And it's a sign of God at work today. We made that decision 10 years ago because the traditional view of a few passages in Paul's letters that seemed to forbid women from even making a sound in worship didn't make sense when we balanced them against many other places in Scripture, sometimes in Paul's own letter, sometimes within the very same letter, where women praying and prophesying in the public assembly was clearly modeled, expected, and even taught. It's hard to understand Paul's letters sometimes. They were to people in a place and time far removed from us with specific cultural issues that we don't fully understand. The Apostle Paul, 10 years ago, our reasoning was that he couldn't be contradicting himself. So we had to place those confusing passages into the context of more numerous, we felt, and less confusing other passages that told us something quite different. There are other good explanations, we discovered, for what Paul said. Maybe not complete explanations, but they're better explanations than the ones that created or reinforced the view that women were to be seen and not heard in the assembly. That's where we've come. And here we are in this moment. How do we move forward? Again, I kind of go back to our tradition. I go back to what was modeled to me. One of the things that many of us in churches of Christ were taught as a way to interpret the Bible was to look in the Bible for commands or examples or what's the other part of it? Necessary inferences, right? We heard this. We were trained to think this way. What are the commands? What are the examples we see there? What are the inferences that we can draw that seem necessary to living this out? I'm going to get into commands and inferences in the coming weeks, but today I really want us to think about examples. Are there examples in the Bible that help us understand what women in the church should do? If they were here this morning, if they came in these doors, they were here this morning, who would we meet? What would they be doing? Certainly we'd get Miriam, Moses' sister from the Old Testament, Remember, she led Israel in song. She led Israel in worship. Deborah would be here. She was a prophetess. She was a political and military leader in Israel. Huldah would be here. She was another prophetess from the Old Testament. She actually was able to teach the king how to respect God's scriptures. We would not meet any Old Testament priests who were women, certainly, right? But then we've learned that we are a priesthood of believers, right? We're the priesthood of believers. I'm sure, moving on into the New Testament, Jesus' mother Mary would be here, a young woman chosen to bear God's presence in the flesh on this earth. What an incredible person. God must have truly trusted this young woman. I'm sure many of Jesus' first disciples would be here. The Gospels tell us many women followed Jesus. I'm sure that the women who found the tomb empty, they'd be here. They would be able to get up in time to get to church, right? They'd be here. They listened to Jesus. They remembered that he said, I'm going to rise on the third day. And that's what they went back and told the other disciples, the men. Mary Magdalene would be here. I want to ask her some questions. Why did she stay behind at the tomb when the others left? I'd like to ask her, why do you think God chose her to be the first person to see the risen Jesus? That couldn't have been just random. Nothing is happening that is random in that moment. She was chosen to be that person. She lived in a world that disdained the testimony of women. Yet Jesus chose her to be the first witness of all that we know that now defines reality. He chose her to be the first to carry the good news to the world. She is the first preacher of the gospel. We might wonder as they come in, why are none of these women among Jesus' first 12 apostles? The 12 apostles, the first ones Jesus chose, were all men, right? And they remind us of the 12 original male patriarchs of Israel. Jesus said he would start his mission with Israel. But if you think about it, all of the 12 were also Jewish, right? None were Gentiles. So does that mean then if we are to take them as a pattern, a rigid pattern for what leadership in the church is going to look like, does that mean no Gentiles can serve as leaders in the church? Well, we know that doesn't work, right? So, Jesus' original 12 apostles fulfilled a special symbolic function, reflecting a reconstituted Israel. They were never meant to establish some kind of rigid pattern of leadership in the church. Nobody drew that conclusion. And this is only a few of the gospel women, but if we don't move on, we're not going to have room for them in here. Think about the women at Pentecost. Suddenly, here in worship together were men and women, and the women were filled with the Holy Spirit, just like the men were. Jewish custom at that time only recognized as full members of the community males, and through the sign of circumcision. Think how different this is now shaping up to be, this church. The Spirit of God fills and brings together men and women fully. All experience the sign of baptism. In the synagogue, it was a scandal for a woman to try to study the scripture alongside a man. But right here from the first in the church, women are worshiping and prophesying and reading scripture with the men. And what did they read? Here's what they found. In the old days, in the Old Testament, God said, "In those last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." That's what they read. And then they realized it's talking about us. It's talking about them. Sitting over here with the youth group today, who's going to be with you? One of the first preachers, a guy named Philip, had four unmarried daughters. Okay? But they all prophesied. Okay? So guys, you need to be careful. You need to treat all of these women, young women over here, as people who are prophets. Prophecy. How did Paul see prophecy? Prophecy was a gift of the Spirit that Paul valued incredibly highly. If you read in 1 Corinthians, especially there in chapter 4, you see that he says, of all the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy edifies the church the most. And prophecy to him, as he describes it, doesn't really sound like telling the future. It sounds a whole lot more like really Spirit-filled preaching. He says it's for strengthening. It's for encouragement. It's for comfort. It instructs and it creates understanding. Prophecy lays bare the secrets of the heart and convicts of sin. And Paul expects women to prophesy. Some of us were taught, I was taught, that women in the New Testament church had to wait for the women's retreat to prophesy. But our visitors who would be gathered here this morning from Paul's churches, they would be surprised by that. Because you read on in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "Brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, each of you has a word of instruction, each of you has a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation." Women prophesied and they prayed out loud in the assemblies that included men. They also, by Paul's account here, led singing, gave words of instruction, spoke in tongues, and interpreted. Evidently, they talked so much, Paul sometimes had to tell them to quiet down. Somewhere in our assembly today would be Priscilla and her husband Aquila. We would have to, if they placed membership, list her name first in the church directory, because that's what the Bible does. Four out of the six times this couple is referred to in Scripture, she's listed first. Priscilla and Aquila are the kind of people that are just the backbone of the church. You know their type. They're not the flashiest. They're not the most well-known. They are just people who have completely given their life to God. And they work together seamlessly. Acts tells us while they were in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, again, her name is listed first here, that Priscilla and Aquila explained the way of God more accurately to this great preacher named Apollos. So she's a teacher. Somebody sign her up to teach a Bible class next quarter. Paul calls Priscilla and Aquila his co-workers. And he doesn't call everybody that. It is a very special term for Paul. It means these are the people that I see as my mission team, the team that I'm a part of. We work together. It's people like, these are the people he calls co-workers: Timothy, Epaphroditus, Philemon, Aquila, and Priscilla. And there are a couple of other women that he writes to in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, co-workers. And if you read the letter Paul sent to the Romans in chapter 16, you'll see that there are a lot of other women that he commends for, quote, "working hard in the Lord." Again, he doesn't just say that about everybody. You read chapter 16 of Romans and you realize he doesn't say it about any of the men. He picks out certain women in that chapter and he says they are working hard in the Lord. We don't know everything that means, but it means something to Paul. It's not just praise that he is tossing around. These are people who have walked the walk with him, and he has seen it. And Paul tells the Corinthians in the letter to them that they need to submit to those who work hard. And how could we be the church without those hardworking Romans 16 kind of women? He also mentions a woman named Maria. And then there are three women that he mentions as working hard who have the names of slaves: Tryphena and Tryphosa and a woman named Persis. Somebody needs to interview them this morning. And we need to scoot over now and make room for a couple of other people that Romans 16 tells us about. First is a woman named Phoebe. She would have likely been the one to read scripture for us this morning, and she probably should preach this sermon. We've discovered, I think, according to the methods of ancient letter writing and then analyzing the way Paul frames this as he describes her, everything points to Phoebe as the person that he had trusted this letter to the Romans to, and she's taken it to Rome. And this job of being a letter carrier for Paul, and you can read about it in some of his other letters, and he hints at it, but we also know this from the way they did this in ancient times. That is a very important job, because it's her job to read it to the hearers and to explain it to them. Here's this Greek letter. It's all in capital letters, and it's all squished together. First of all, somebody's got to know what this even means. And now they've got to also explain it. How would you like to be the first person to try to explain Romans? Paul must have known this woman had an incredible grasp of theology, must have known she was incredibly wise, just must have been an incredible person as a communicator too, right? So there's Phoebe there. He also calls her a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a city over by Corinth. Deacon, or the Greek word is diakonos, it means servant. And Bible translations, I don't know if you're looking at one right now, they usually translate this word there in Paul's letters as deacon, or sometimes they translate it as minister. And both of those imply this role of servant leadership within the church. But some versions vary the translation. They choose sometimes to translate it deacon, and sometimes they translate it as servant, implying just a common domestic worker. Guess when it gets translated servant in some of these translations, some of these versions of the Bible that we read. It's translated servant when it refers to a woman, because there was the assumption made by some people that women can't be deacons. I wonder how our visitors would feel about that today. I wonder how Phoebe would feel about that. We need to be aware, as we're going through all of this, how our ideas about what women were doing in the church are shaped by even the versions of the Bible that we read and have read. Because preconceived notions of what women can do have shaped those translations. It's just a reality. We need to deal with it. We have to be aware of it. Here in this passage, Paul obviously connects Phoebe's role of deacon to a specific church. She is a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. I'm telling you, that is as clear as it gets in the Bible, of talking about a person being a deacon. It's Phoebe. There's one more woman that we need to make room for here. And she's got her husband with her, okay? You're going to make two spaces. Verse 7 there of Romans 16, Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." Now, depending again on what version of the Bible that you're reading, you might see, instead of the name Junia there, another name that says Junius, or you'll notice there's a footnote there. Junius is a male name. Junia is a female name. What is going on here? Well, for the first 1,300 years of Christianity, it was the unanimous understanding of the church that this text said Junia, a female name. All of the early church fathers who were native Greek speakers said, this is a woman. Even the ones who thought women weren't fit for being leaders, like the guy who said, a woman's mind is the gateway of Satan. He still said, this is a woman. Her name is Junia. They could see that because they could read it in Greek. They knew it said Junia. They knew Junia was a woman's name. I don't think they would have even recognized the name Junius because this seems to come from a later period of time. We've got over 250 examples of inscriptions from ancient Rome of the woman's name Junia, and not one example from ancient Rome of the man's name Junius. So what happened? How did it get switched over here? How do we see this in these manuscripts? How do some of our Bibles translate that differently? Well, some monk copying the text in the 13th century decided to change it to Junius because evidently this person, it says, is an apostle. And everybody knows in the 13th century, 14th century, that a woman can't be an apostle, right? And this inaccuracy has persisted in our text, in some even modern translations of the Bible. According to Paul, apostle, read it in 1 Corinthians, that's first among the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit. Some people who read this grudgingly admit Junia is a woman, but they say she's only known by the apostles. And that's possible, but does that seem like the kind of thing that Paul would be impressed with? I mean, does that seem like just knowing somebody would be that impressive to Paul? Paul is impressed with people who've met the risen Lord. Paul is impressed by people who have risked their necks for the sake of the gospel. And that's exactly what he says makes an apostle. And we know there are other people besides the original 12 that Paul calls apostles. There's Barnabas, there's James, the brother of Jesus, there's Paul himself. And Paul says there are other apostles. Why not Junia? If it just said Andronicus, would we be having this discussion? What do you think a woman had to do in those days to get thrown in prison? It was not for keeping her mouth shut. And so here they are. Where did all of these women come from? Have we not noticed them before? Have we overlooked them? God trusted a woman to bear his son. Jesus trusted women to bring the first gospel message. Women were prophets. Women were deacons. Women, at least one, it appears, to the best of our understanding, were apostles. Women were part of Paul's missionary team, and they worked hard. How have we overlooked these examples? How could the church say women can't teach men or be deacons or lead in public worship for so long when we had these examples all along? But we did. Examples like these are one of the reasons that some of the other things that Paul seems to say are difficult to understand. Like 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. That seems pretty straightforward. I can definitely understand why a sincere, devout reading of this passage could conclude that women can't teach men or having kind of authority over men. It seems straightforward. And there are a few short passages like this that we find. How do we reconcile these things with the examples that are here among us today? Here is an important idea I want us to hold on to when we're interpreting the Bible, when we're reading the Bible here. When, in order to uphold what seems to be a plain, straightforward reading of a passage of Scripture, when, in order to do that, you have to violate the straightforward reading of multiple other passages of Scripture, it usually means that first reading is not as simple as you think it is. It may seem simple, but maybe it's not as simple as we think it is. Are we willing to consider that? Doesn't that seem to be honest? And this passage, 1 Timothy and chapters 2 and 3, those are the most critical passages of Scripture for us to consider in this. And this is about interpreting Scripture to me, okay? It's not about mimicking anything that I see. It's about interpreting Scripture. And I hope that's the basis on which, you know, we'll really focus here. And those are the passages that we're going to focus on. I encourage all of you to read this week 1 Timothy. Read the whole thing. It's not that long. Go back and read it again. Read chapter 2 a couple of times. That's really the critical part here. I would like for you to try to form an opinion on what chapter 2 means with just the sense of the passage and just the sense of your reading of the letter, okay? Try to form an opinion on what you think that's saying. Ask yourself, can I explain what I'm reading here? And say, I want you to notice that there are some things in this that don't seem so straightforward. Like, what does Paul mean when he says, right here, in this passage, that he's not letting women teach or have authority because, quote, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What does that mean? How do we understand that? Does that make sense to us? In your theology, in your understanding of Scripture, does that make sense to you? We know in other places, Paul puts the blame squarely on Adam. So what does he mean here? What's he talking about? Or another thing he says in this exact same place, he says, quote, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with prudence. Is he saying that there's something besides grace and faith that women need for salvation? We're going to ask ourselves those questions about this. Is this reading as straightforward as we thought it is? I'm asking you to just consider that this week. If Paul really meant to universally ban women from teaching or having any kind of servant leadership over men, and I want to be specific about that, servant leadership, how do we explain what he did? How do we explain what he taught in other places? What he even praised women for in other places? How do we explain these examples that we've seen? That's the question kind of before us here. No, he did not name any women as elders, did he? Didn't bring anybody in with the name. But guess what? He didn't name any men as elders either, did he? He doesn't say anywhere explicitly women can be elders. But neither does he say women can't be elders. That's an assumption that we make. For that matter, he doesn't say elders can only be men explicitly either. And it would have been pretty easy to say. Maybe that's what he meant. It's all about assumptions. It's all about inferences that we have to make here. We have to reason together on this. And you might say, was Paul just trying to be difficult? Was he just inconsistent, you know, from place to place? I am. Was he being inconsistent? Or I know some men, and there were certainly a lot of men here, that were just male chauvinists. Was that what was going on? I don't believe any of those things. Okay? I believe he was consistent. I believe to those who first read this, he was coherent. And I do not believe he was a male chauvinist. And I believe that we can show you a reading of this that shows that. So, next week, again, take a deeper look at this book, or this letter, and this passage. And then please be here for the elders' class at 9. And then I look forward to sharing as well with you during my sermon to follow that. And here's my prayer for us. I pray all of our studying, our teaching, our discussion, and practice, all of it on this subject and every other one, will lead us to greater harmony with the Spirit, will create within us a deeper respect and trust for each other as sisters and brothers and in all of our differences, and that it will lead us to fellowship with all of creation someday around the throne of God. That's what I pray. I hope that this will accomplish that or be one more part of it. And the process of engaging in it is important. So thank you for your attention this morning. Let's stand and sing one more song.